chapter 2. Read the first four verses. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of person. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, or the bright colored clothing, I'll use the word gay loosely anymore, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourself, and are becoming judges, or become judge in of evil thoughts? And I think again now we have the light of the two. There's two laws here. We had the law of Moses, the law of liberty, and we know our law is even more practical than the law of Moses was. Even more practical. And that's what we're seeing in the book of James, is a practical side of what God is doing. And Moses, we say, oh, that was such a hard thing. But, you know, and what we're reading here is a hard thing if we try to do it in the flesh. It's a terrible thing. You can't do it. But oh, the Spirit of Christ. And he proved he could live that way because he did it for 33 years. Now, this is a natural man's way to show respect to the rich and to look down on the poor. And this way everybody would do it. It's normal, you know. But you know God's way isn't a normal way. It's an abnormal, isn't it? Don't let anybody tell you you're normal. That's terrible if they call you that. We don't want to be normal. We want to be God, do it God's way. And the norm is do it whatever looks best to you. That's the norm. But God has chosen this new creation life to be blessed far above the flesh. The world could ever bless the flesh. And James looked into the Old Testament here to know God had no respecter person. And he took it from Leviticus 19:15, also Deuteronomy 1:17, Deuteronomy 16:19. All of these has the same similar thoughts of God being respecter of person. Proverbs 24:23, Proverbs 28:21. There's so many we could have that says that God is not a respecter of person. Man can't help it if they're born rich. I wasn't born that way, but there are people with a silver spoon in their mouth, I suppose, and they can't help it. If God blesses people with riches, that's another thought. But they don't have to let it control their life. I feel so sorry for people that win the lottery. Think about it, from going to poverty to a billionaire overnight destroys lives. Just does it. And they don't have to have a bad attitude. They can share their riches with the poor, can't they? They can share their riches with other people. Share their riches with the Lord. But Jesus gave an example of this in his own life. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9, and it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. That's grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way God wants us to live. I can't live this again, I repeat it, in the flesh. I can only live this in the Spirit of Christ that lives in me. It's not bad to be poor. Maybe we'll be more yielded or poor. You know, Jesus said in Luke 9:30-58, he said, the foxes have holes, and the birds have the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. If it was good for him, it ought to be good for us. Now, if I'm a poverty because I'm a fool, and that's a different, we're not talking about that. If I'm in poverty because I refuse to work, sit down and wait for God to send me a check every month, that's not what we're talking about. All right, 5-7. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Oh, the poor can be rich? Yes, they can be rich in faith. And heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme, or don't they slander you that worthy, to slander that worthy name by which you are called? Do we going to trust those and put our confidence in those that are contrary to the things of the Lord? See, this is the practical side of the gospel. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It has to do with our life and our walk. And this is worthwhile for brethren to listen to what James is telling us here. The ones that God has chosen are what? Rich in what? Faith. This is what God wants us to be. Rich in faith. Just simply believing God and trusting Him. Then we read, and heirs of the kingdom, that they come into this promise by their love for the Lord. And this is not true concerning the old creation, the old man. He despises the poor and honors the rich. But we know that we're rich in faith. And the rich of the world were responsible for three things that we read here. One is they oppress you. Two, they draw you before the judgment seat. And three, they blaspheme or slander the worthy name of Jesus who hath called him. Now, is this the kind of people we want to associate with? So we make a decision here of what kind of people want to be around. All right, verse 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to person, you commit sin and are convinced of the law, convicts of the law, that as transgressors. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Now, what is the law, the royal law? What is a royal law? And it's one becoming to a king and directly from the kingdom of God and approved of Christ to be a holy law. It's a royal law. Matthew 22:36, and I'm going to read down through 40. Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? They're asking Jesus that. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But I can't do either one of these in myself. Only Christ in me can do these. So we realize how poor and weak and miserable we are in the flesh to do anything. But it's all based on the love of Christ, isn't it? The fulfillment of the law is all based on the love of Christ. Now, Galatians 5:14 gives us another thought. And he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, in just one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he esteems this as being one word, one thought, one way. And then also in Galatians 6:2, he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this cannot be in anyone's life if you show partiality, can it? We can't show partiality for any one of God's people. If you do, you commit sin. We love everybody alike. There's no cliques, no schisms or divisions among God's people. We're all just one body in Christ. Verses 10 through 13. For whosoever keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou committed no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Oh, here we have that again. It is easy to speak, but to speak and do is showing the world that we really believe what we're talking about. It's really, really believe. The word keep here comes from a Greek word that means to set a garrison of soldiers around. It means to guard as though it's a precious thing. And God's law, God's word, God's purpose is so precious to us that we want to guard it with everything. We want it to be outstanding in our life. And so we believe what we speak, and we trust we do. Romans verse 13 here, I think it's 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, what he's saying here is the Pharisees knew the law, but they couldn't keep them. but they wouldn't admit they couldn't keep them. And they expected everybody else to keep them except them. And in Romans, he says they're either condemning or condoning one another. So this was the Pharisees' idea. But they're going to be judged by them, by the laws that they think they have to keep. Now we know grace, and it's able to do the will of God. And we will be judged by the law of grace. Or let's call it the law of liberty. See, we're not under the Mosaic law. That was done away at the cross. We're under the law of grace. And James now turns to those under the Mosaic law, especially the Jews, thinking that they can be saved by their own goodness or keep themselves saved. No, they just fall short. They only need to fail in one point, we read here, doesn't it? Just one little point of the law, and they become guilty of the whole law. Somebody said, well, I never commit adultery. Well, did you ever steal something? Anybody here never sold anything in their life? Not even a little car or a little marble from your buddy or somebody, you know? But you know the law says, thou shalt not steal. Is one better than another? Is one any greater than the other? Paul says it again, I quote from Romans 7, I would have not known sin had not the law said, thou shalt not covet. Do you ever quit coveting? Coveting just simply means you want something you don't have. Everybody has a coveting on their heart, don't we? You see, what James is trying to tell us that only in Christ do we have the perfect law of liberty. Only under grace, only under God's working in us, miraculous working in us, is anything accomplished that pleases him at all. Nothing on our part whatsoever. Verse 14, I think we kind of run over this a little bit, but we'll go back to it. 14 through 17, let's just look at these verses. And as I said before last week, that James shows us the practical side of our salvation. Paul shows us in many cases, the provisional side. And this is so important now, and I want to repeat it today. It's so important that we understand that there's two sides of salvation. There's a provisional side which Jesus provided for us on the cross. Then there's a practical side of us laying hold of the provisions. This is grace on one side, and then we see the works on the other. And we'll look at that a little further as we go into this. But in verse 14 he said, what profiteth a man? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and desolate of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you gave them not those things which were needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Do these words of James contradict Paul's words? That's what most people say. And let's turn over to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Get Paul's version of the operation of faith. Let's read from verses 2 through 5. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. So the secret of these words is a phrase, though a man would say. Now James is talking about what a man sees in us. Now Paul says what God seeks in us. And notice how Paul put it, if Abraham were justified works, he had wherefore to glory, but not before God. So if we're justified by faith before God, God sees the innermost part of us. You can't see faith in my life, can you? Unless it's by works. Now, God sees faith in my life without works, but you can't see it. And so James is telling us that what a man would say, if you have faith, then show it. Prove it to me that you have faith. Walk like it, talk like it, act like it, somebody with faith. And this is the practical side of our works. Now, of our salvation, rather. And by the way, the word salvation is past, present, and future. You could truthfully say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. The fact that I have been saved from eternal destruction. That was our provisions at the cross. I am being saved every day of my life. Things come into my life and God delivers me from it. The word saved could be just as well translated delivered. And so he delivers me from these things that come into my life every day. This is part of eternal salvation that he gave me. And the climax of this, or the ultima of this, is when I get a glorified body. And this is my final salvation. When I drop off his body of humiliation and take upon me a body fashioned like the body of his glory, then there'll be no more need of deliverance in my life. But salvation, no matter what, if it isn't by works, then no one can see this. And so we who know grace, we must say, are able to do the will of God, and we will. We will do the will of God, and we're going to be judged by the law of grace. And we talked about the law of liberty last week, didn't we? And this is the same as the law of grace, and this is what we're going to be judged by. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to talk about that in the next chapters here. But there's a judgment seat of Christ, and well, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and we all shall appear positive before the judgment seat of Christ. That's every born-again believer, no matter who he is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive according to the deeds in his body, whether good or bad. Now, the good deeds in my body is walking in the Spirit. And you're going to see the deeds of my body as I walk. The bad deeds in my body is walking in the flesh. And you're going to see them too as I walk. And God sees them. But we read over there that we'll receive, not be punished, but receive according to the deeds done in our body, whether I walk in the flesh or whether I walk in the Spirit. Now, James says we need to walk in the Spirit. And Paul said in Galatians 5, that if we walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so there's a constant battle here to keep us from walking in the Spirit and producing the goodness of God in our life. Now, James in here turns to those under Mosaic law, especially the Jews, thinking they can be saved by their own goodness or keep themselves saved by their own goodness. And they can't do either one because we have no goodness to start with, so we can't produce any goodness. And the only goodness that I have is the goodness of Christ that lives in me. So they only fail. They only need to fail in one point, isn't it? And they become guilty of the whole law. So someone may say, well, I never commit adultery. I don't do anything wrong. I don't lie and I don't cheat and I don't steal and I don't do this and I don't do that. But Jesus made the statement in Matthew 5, verse 28, and he said, how's that go now? Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. Because sin is not on the outside, sin is on the heart. And so he says she's already committed adultery with her already in his heart. So, and somebody says, what's the definition of sin? Well, Romans 3:23 is a good definition of sin. It's simply falling short of God. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anything short of absolute holiness is sin. And we read in Romans 14, I think it's the next last verse, or last verse somewhere in there, it says, anything that is not of faith is sin. So it's there, it's impregnated in the flesh. So no one can say, I don't have it. And then there's another verse in Romans 7, and it's contrasting the law there in the 7th chapter of Romans. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he says, God forbid. Or a better translation of that from the Greek is, it just can't be so. It just can't be. He says, I had not known sin, but that the law said, thou had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So I wouldn't, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't know that I was wrong. But God gave us the law to show us that we're wrong. Well, he gave mankind, mostly the Jews, but the ones that really know the law of liberty and understand grace will see this and show mercy and understand. All right, verse 14 through 17. What doth it profit, my brother, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him without any works? And we say, save him from what? You know, what portion of our salvation is James talking about here? Is he talking about past, present, or future? And we know that works can only be present tense, can it? I can't work yesterday and I can't work tomorrow. So we know that works is always present tense, and that's what he's talking about here. If a brother or sister be naked and desolate of food, daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and so forth, and we read before, can this do any good at all? If you come to me you have a great need, and I can supply that need, and I just put my hand on your shoulder and say, God bless you, my dear. A lot of good that's going to do, isn't it? Well, works fits in there, and it's an outward manifestation of what's in our heart. We love them. We do what we can to help them. Of course, sometimes giving money and things like that doesn't always help. Sometimes that's a hindrance. But we say, do these words of James are mostly in harmony with that? And then in verse 18, yea, and a man may say, now get this, who's going to say it? A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devil also believes and trembles. But wilt thou know, O vain man, you might underline that phrase, O vain man, empty man, that faith without works is dead. So this is what a man would say. And notice here, this man is called a vain man, a same man who has no works, empty of works. I think it's so wonderful here to believe, but it's more wonderful to put legs on your faith so others can see it. Many put works before faith, but faith must come first and then works afterward. You can't get anywhere with God by simply good works. And the one who has only faith without works, and I like to think him as like a corpse. He don't do anything. Just lays there. All right, let's look at verse 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, or brought into completion, is a better rendering of that. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. And we say, yes, I see it without any doubt. I understand it. How God justified Abraham by faith, and man justifies Abraham by works. And how much faith did it take for Abraham to take his son up that mountain, knowing fully that he was going to kill him when he got up to the top? Isaac said, Father, we have the fire, we have the wood, but where's the offering, where's the sacrifice? And he said, here's words of faith, my son, God will provide. And up the mountain they went. Now what did Abraham actually stand on? What words from God did Abraham actually stand on? And here it is. God told Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And if he plunged a knife in the heart of Isaac, and I believe he would have done it, God would have had to raise him from the dead, because God can't be a liar. So he knew that if he killed him, he'd have to raise him from the dead, because in Isaac shall his seed be called. And he said, your seed will be the sands of the seas and the stars of the heaven. So it was just simply faith in the word of God. And this is the only place we can put any faith in, is in the word itself. So we know without doubt that God justified Abraham by faith. There are three things that we see that James said to prove what he was talking about. And one of the things that we see in here is by works was faith made perfect. And this is an important statement. Abraham was counted just by faith, but his faith was brought into focus or into completeness. Teleos is the Greek word for that, by the way. It's brought into the completeness or fulfillment when he took his son up the mountain. See, it was showed by works. Now, God's holy word was fulfilled, or we must say God was satisfied in what he saw was accomplished in Abraham's life. So the second thing was the fact that scripture was fulfilled in Abraham's life. And the third thing I see in here, that he was called a friend of God. Isn't that beautiful? Simply by faith. And this was taken from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, where he was called a friend of God. And Jehoshaphat prayed there, and telling God of a great multitude coming against Judah, referring to the promise to Abraham. And he called him a friend forever. And it's also seen in Isaiah 41:8, all these many years after God was finished with Abraham, he still said, that's my friend, by faith. Now, we should see how man is justified by works, and not by faith only, before man. And then verse 25, it says, likewise also was Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Again, this is not contrary to Hebrews 11:31. And it says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. So first she believed God. And she said over there at the whole city, when they heard what God had done, this is faith, by hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. She heard, and they all, their hearts melted. I think we read there in Joshua, their hearts melted. Now, she believed. Now, taking care of the spies was the works of faith. It was the outward manifestation. She could have said, I believe, and turned the spies into the government, killed them. So, again, we see by Rahab the action of faith. She first believed, and then she did something about it. And her testimony, I like this in Joshua 2 there. Well, I just mentioned that, didn't I? Okay. But anyway, she proved her faith, is what I want to say. And the ultima of her proving her faith was putting the scarlet rope outside the window. Now, she was looking forward. Here's future faith now. She's looking forward to them coming and doing what she believed they was going to do, and she and her house would be escaped out this scarlet rope. By the way, the color scarlet speaks of the blood of Christ. That's the only way of escape, is through that. But this is what she put her faith in. Then in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works is dead also. So here's a conclusion now. 4 brings us to a conclusion. When the spirit leaves the body, is pronounced dead by man. Isn't that right? Pronounced dead by man. In the same manner, when there's no works in a believer, it's pronounced useless by man. And this is what? It's like a corpse. It has no value to it whatsoever. Let's see, that ends our chapter, doesn't it?